On Lord's Day 33, the question really is, what is true conversion and how is true conversion worked? Well, that's a really good question, isn't it? Boys and girls, what other kinds of things can be converted? I used to have a 79 Thunderbird, 351 Cleveland engine, dual exhaust, but it guzzled gas like crazy, and I did something the mechanic thought was just confused. I had it converted from double exhaust to single exhaust to get better gas mileage. I had it converted from double exhaust to single exhaust. It was changed. When you travel internationally, especially when we moved from Australia here, there are certain things that wouldn't work because the voltage that comes out of the sockets, the electricity, is at a different voltage level, and you needed an adapter or you needed a converter, not only for the shape of the plugs, but for the force of the electricity. Lots of things need converting. They need changing. Maybe you learned in math class you had to convert things from decimal points to fractions and whole numbers back and forth. Well, we can talk about converting cars. We can talk about converting and adapting electricity. You can talk about converting numbers. But what does it mean to convert a man or convert a woman or convert a boy or a girl? What is that? Well, we hope to see together that true conversion really is taking that part that the Lord has made alive, the new man, making that man, that new part of you, that Christ alive in you, stronger, quickening it, making it alive more and more. And as the catechism calls it, the old man, or as Paul calls it, the flesh, that needs to become weaker and weaker. We hope to see together that the true conversion of man, the true changing of man, comes already having been redeemed. That this is, as it were, an experience of the heart, of our whole being. But it is something deeply experienced through every part of our being. And that this true conversion not only comes to those who have been redeemed, is not only experienced in the deepest recesses of our being and our heart, but that it must be shown in our lives. True conversion, the true changing of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, comes firstly to those already having been redeemed. It's quite striking. The word conversion, when it comes to people, we use differently. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism uses it a very particular way. It uses it in the way we often use the word sanctification, or being made holy. Consider with me firstly that this conversion the Heidelberg Catechism speaks about is coming and concerns those who are already redeemed. If you look at Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it says the third part of thankfulness. And we consider together the need to do good works. And then we come to Lord's Day 33 of true conversion. Notice how already true conversion assumes your knowledge of your misery. True conversion assumes the knowledge of your deliverance. We are clearly into the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. Conversion here has nothing to do with coming to faith. Conversion here has to do with living the life of faith. We must have that very clearly in our minds and hearts. Because the way we use the word conversion today, we use an almost an entirely different sense. How many times when we speak of loved ones, when we're fearful they may pass, when we speak of people going through hard times, and we may ask the question, are they converted? The question we're asking there is, do they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have they come to saving faith? We're asking the question, are they redeemed? That's quite a bit different than if we were to ask the question, are they sanctified? Are they in the process of living the Christian life? Here, when we use the word conversion, we're using it in an older sense. We don't often use it today, but older Reformed theology often did. Conversion, what some would say in the wider sense. Conversion, not of the way we use the term, when the Lord takes someone from death to life initially and works repentance and faith in their heart. We're talking of conversion like the life of sanctification, the slow change over time as a believer, that is a man or a woman or boy or girl, is more and more made holy in the image of Christ. We need to be very clear. True conversion here in the Heidelberg Catechism is for those that have already been redeemed. But that raises a very important question, doesn't it? Seeing as we're talking about the part of thankfulness in the Catechism, that is, have you been redeemed? Have you been bought back by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And as we hope to partake of the Lord's Supper this coming Sabbath day, that's a very important question. Because the Lord's Supper is all about the blood. It's all about what our Lord Jesus Christ has done to save sinners. And the Lord's Supper is for those people that need that salvation. It is for those people who need to be delivered from their sins. It is for those people who know their only hope is not in themselves, but in Christ. It is for those people who long to be with Him and who hate their sin. It is firstly for those who know their misery. For those who have been redeemed know their misery. They've been taught by the Holy Spirit that they are lawbreakers. And they know that not only with their mind, and they understand there's a Creator, and they understand He makes rules and laws, and they understand they broke them, but they actually care about it. They actually care about it. They experience for the first time what the Catechism highlights under what is the mortification of the old man. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. That we have provoked God. A child of God is grieved by the fact their sin has provoked God, that they have insulted His honor, that they have spurred His anger, that it has offended Him. It breaks their heart that they have not loved Him. To use perhaps the most biblical pictures given by our Lord Jesus. They realize they have not done what the law requires, which is summarized in that one word, love. They have not loved God above all and their neighbor as their self. And they know that wrong. That is wrong, and that makes them sorry. That's what makes them miserable. When they see their sin and how horrible they are, and they see the holiness and glory of God and what He deserves. Is that you this evening? Is the knowledge of your sin simply notion, like the way you do a math problem? Or does your sin against God break your heart? The way you may remember sinning against family members. The way you may remember hurting someone. When your conscience has spoken to you. When you've disappointed those you've loved. When you've dishonored those who have been preeminently worthy of honor and obedience. It is like that way with the Lord, but so much more. Because His opinion in your estimation and His worth in your estimation is so much greater than your wife or your mother or your father or your friend. And the fact you have provoked Him sorrows you. Because the Holy Spirit taught you your misery. But secondly, do you know that marvelous deliverance? It's striking in the Heidelberg Catechism. The first four Lord's Days are about being taught our misery, but Lord's Days 5 through 31 are about our deliverance. and all the richness and the glory of God and His person and His work, Christ's coming and delivering sinners, all the glorious beauty of His work as a prophet, a priest, and a king on behalf of sinners. Have you come to know your deliverance? To know what it means to be miserable? To know what it means to need the Lord Jesus Christ? And to put your hope and your trust for everything in your life in His hands? That really is deliverance. To repent of yourself and repent of your sin, to own your guilt before God and ask Him to accept you, not because of yourself, not because of anything you have done, but solely for the sake of Jesus and His sacrifice. That is deliverance. And that marvelous faith and repentance that He gives you and you show forth, that marvelous repentance and faith, as it looks to Christ, finds assurance, finds encouragement and hope. But all too often, and rightly so, when a believer returns to their sin and forsakes Christ, or when a believer takes their eyes off their Lord Jesus Christ and focuses upon themselves rather than Him, what naturally happens? To use the language of our Puritan forefathers, their assurance, their sense of His love and care, and the surety of their own faith and salvation becomes interrupted. There's gaps and hiccups in the experience of it. In fact, some of our forefathers say struggle long with this. That's why John writes in 1 John, he writes these things that you may know you have passed from death to life. This is why the Scriptures command us in 1 Peter to make our calling and election sure. Assurance of faith is indeed something very important. But one indeed may be delivered without a full sense of it always. But one may never be delivered without true repentance and without true faith. If you would know true conversion, as it's being spoken of here in the Heidelberg Catechism, you must come to Him in repentance and faith first. You must know that deliverance first. There is no putting of the flesh to death. There is no mortification of the old man, to use the language of the Catechism. There is no quickening of the new man until grace has come, until the Spirit has changed you, until underneath the preaching of the Word of God and the searching of the Scriptures, the power of our God has been experienced in your heart. So your sin has been shown you and Christ has been lifted up before you. Like that serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, and those who knew they were dying because they were bit by the serpent found life simply looking. And as by the grace of God, sinners find faith and find deliverance today by faith, looking at Him being lifted up on the cross. Misery and deliverance must come first, before there would be true conversion, as our forefathers in the Heidelberg Catechism put it. You can't have the change until the Lord has already worked those things. There is no growth of the Christian life and ongoing Christian life until He has worked that Christian life. True conversion only once we have been redeemed. But secondly, this true conversion for those who have been redeemed is experienced in the heart. In the heart. And we say in the heart because, to use the language of Ecclesiastes, out of the heart are the issues of life. We could say these things concern, to use biblical language, the bowels, our kidneys, our stomach. In the Old Testament, all the feelings we, in contemporary Western culture, ascribe to the heart, those feelings they ascribe to the bowels. But when we say heart here in the context of our message, we're not just talking about the feelings. We're also talking about the convictions of the mind and of the will, the thoughts and the reflections and the convictions and the purposing, in addition to the affections. All of who we are, as it were, in the deepest seat of our personality and character, and all the capacities of soul. Mind, affection, and will with which God has made us. This true conversion, a believing child of God experiences, as it were, in their heart as a sincere sorrow. As a sincere sorrow. To put it to you in more contemporary language for us, living the Christian life, growing in holiness, it's truly something of sorrow. It's something of sorrow. If it consists in two things, it consists in an experience of sorrow and an experience of joy. An experience of sorrow and an experience of joy. We find this quite clearly by one of the most advanced children of God, one of the authors of Scripture himself. A mighty deliverer of God's people, a man of eminent faith and great holiness, but nonetheless, like all children of God, still of spectacular sin. David says in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Children of God are aware of their sins, and they must not hide them from God. They reveal them to God. They share them with God so they can partake in a sense of his forgiveness afresh, again, like they did when they came to him at the first. They acknowledge their transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And as long as a child of God does not, there is that nagging, there is that poking, there is that striving to confess, to flee. We'll see those things a bit further. There is a sincere sorrow. Further, in Psalm 51, verse 8, David speaks of it this way. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness," because all he feels is the sorrow. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. I long to hear of happiness and deliverance and hope. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." His bones have been broken. Extreme pain, immobility. He is incapacitated. He feels overcome by his guilt and shame. And he longs to hear of the gladness and joy of deliverance because he is touched with such great sorrow. And one last example from Psalm 51, verse 17. "As he is now in a state of joy, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What does God want from us? What does God want from sinners? To bring him their sins honestly, directly, in all transparency. He does not want them to deny their sins. He does not want them to hide their sins. He does not want them to seek to cover up their sins. They come to him with their sins, and he covers their sins with the blood of his Son, and they are no more remembered against them. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Part of the life of true conversion, part of the life of sanctification, like with David, so every child of God is a life of sorrow, a continual sorrowing about sin. Well, I ask you quite simply, boys and girls, congregation, does your sin make you sad? Does your sin make you sad? Does it make you sad that when you break God's law that dishonors him, that he is not pleased with it? That is what the Christian life, part of it, is about. True conversion is a sincere sorrow of heart. A sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. But that is not all true conversion is by far. True conversion and the experience of true conversion is not only a sincere sorrow of heart. It is a sincere joy. It is a true happiness. It is a great blessedness. That is the mortification of the old man, the sorrow of heart. But what is the quickening or the making alive of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. It is joy. It is blessedness. It is rejoicing. It is encouragement. It is true happiness. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The Christian life is one of continually remembering and continually living what we have in Christ, that though we still are sinful and we still are wicked, we do not stand before a God who is angry. We do not stand before a God who has wrath towards us. We stand before a God who loves us. We stand before a God who is at peace with us through Jesus' sake. And though I may feel sorrow for my sin, and I know my sin should provoke him, I know because Jesus has suffered for my sins, and because I have been declared righteous for the sake of his sufferings and for the sake of his obedience, I may stand before him at peace, that I have access by faith into his grace, that I stand before God in his favor, and I rejoice. I am happy, I am blessed, I am excited in hope of the glory of God. The Christian faith should not only be one of sorrow of heart, but it should be one of sincere joy, living, knowing, and partaking in what we have in Christ, the love and favor of God the Father, and the sure promise of heaven, and the glorious truth that all things will work together for the good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. In fact, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, to characterize what life in the kingdom of heaven is like. For the kingdom of God, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth now to be perfected in time, ultimately in heaven. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink. It is not in arguing about outward things of no consequence. Not that outward things are of no consequence, but of those that are of none. In the context, like the Old Testament laws, the food laws, eating of pork, all the legalistic things that we often get so bogged down about rather than dealing with the heart of the matter, like repentance and faith and Christ himself. The kingdom of God is not in outward things, though it is expressed in outward things. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but by contrast, it is in righteousness, it is in peace, and it is in joy in the Holy Ghost. There is a happiness, there is a contentedness as a child of God desires to walk in the ways of obedience of their loving Heavenly Father for Jesus' sake. There is a peace that though their sins have separated them from God, the Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled them again together, having now received the atonement, to borrow the language from Romans chapter 5. There is not only a living in righteousness and a delighting in truth in the law, there is that sense of peace with God, and there is joy in the Holy Ghost. Happiness in God, happiness in His empowering, happiness in His delivering, and happiness in His inclining one to forsake sin and follow after the law of God. Those are the two parts of true conversion. Those are the two parts of what we would call the life of sanctification. Those are the two parts of the experience of God, of the experience of the child of God, as they seek to live in faith to their Redeemer. A sincere sorrow, and with it, a sincere joy. Do you have that joy? In the recesses of your being, do you have that joy? It cannot be only sorrow. There must be joy. One cannot know their misery truly without knowing their deliverer, without knowing His marvelous work. They go hand in hand in the Christian life. They fit together. Though they seem opposite one to another, it is a glorious harmony. There is sorrow when we see our sin and reflect on ourselves, and there is joy when we reflect on Christ and what He has done and the new desires He has given us to serve Him that are not there by nature. That is the Christian life. Do you have that joy? Maybe not the kind of joy that makes you jump up and down like when something amazing happens, like when you graduate high school and the world seems before you. You're full of giddiness and excitement as you kiss your husband or your wife for the first time and you take them in your arms. Joy and blessedness can be experienced in many different ways. There is a contented, calm happiness. There is an ecstatic bubbling over joy. There is a peace and a surrendering, a calmness. It's amazing how Scripture, even in the passages we've briefly considered, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, peace with God through Jesus Christ, having access by faith into grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope. Hope, a sense of encouragement, a sense that things will work out for good, though everything seems quite contrary. Children of God learn more and more to judge according to promises, not according to providences, as our forefathers have put it. And the very definition of life in the kingdom is righteousness. Not only being righteous in God, but righteous in keeping His commandments, seeking to live according to the Word, and peace and joy. All these things, just in these two passages, and we can multiply them, all encompass a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. Do you have that joy? Not only that sorrow, but that joy. They go up and down, they weave in and out, but they are both a necessary part of the Christian life. But true conversion, not only indeed, is for those who have already been redeemed, and it indeed must be experienced in heart as a sincere sorrow and as a sincere joy, but it must be shown. True conversion must show itself in life. Well, the sincere sorrow and sincere joy that are the experienced mortification and experienced quickening of true conversion must be reflected in outward life. Firstly, that sorrow must be shown in a fleeing or a running. Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more hate and flee from them. Hate and flee from them. Hate is the opposite of love and happiness and embracing and a positive affection. When you see something you love, you are drawn to it. You want to be closer to it. When you see something you hate, you want to be far from it. It revulses you. You must get away from it. You detest it. You don't want to have anything to do with it. And to flee means to run. Think of it this way, boys and girls. You see something dangerous. You see something you hate. You see something that will hurt you. What do? You run away. You run away. That's what true sorrow of heart looks like in the Christian life. If you hate sin because it grieves God, you will run. You will run. That is what it must show forth as. Notice we see this very clearly in the life of David in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we see the fruits of his not running. In the opening of Psalm 51, it said, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba, he committed adultery. He took fire, as it were, into his bosom, and he thought he could not be burned. And when the Lord touched his conscience, perhaps as he has tried to deaden it, what happened? He realized the old man needed to be mortified. There was sorrow of heart at a sin that he had provoked God. And now his purpose is to flee from it. He realized how disgusting his adultery was, and now he flees from it." He says in Psalm 51, verses 12 through 13, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." He says, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, teach me again the peace I can have with thee, not because of my own work, but because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Restore unto me that joy and that sense of forgiveness, though I am not worthy, and Lord, I will serve thee." And those marvelous descriptions of life in the kingdom of God Paul gives in Romans chapter 14 come through. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. As he will no longer continue to embrace sin, he will flee. He will flee to God. And he will even teach and show others the goodness and glories of following God in his way. There is a fleeing and a hating throughout the Christian life. Quite strange, but it is truly a rare experience that you flee and you hate yourself. Not who you are in Christ, but your own indwelling sin turns your own stomach. And you want to get away even from yourself, your indwelling sin. There must be this hatred and this fleeing and this running. David experienced and sang about it in Psalm 51. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, explains it in yet another example. He says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. Account yourselves dead unto sin for Jesus' sake. Account yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Say, sin is dead to me. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. My joy, my delight, my life, my service will be towards God, will be towards my Lord Jesus. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield or give your members as instruments or tools to serve unrighteousness and evil unto sin. But yield yourselves, give yourselves as tools of righteousness and service unto God. as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. There must be, if we are redeemed children of God who are experiencing a true sorrow of heart, there must be a life of fleeing and a life of hating. A life of fleeing and a life of hating. Is that your life? Is there a fleeing of sin? Is there a hating of sin? Notice David here as a man is one who, like the Heidelberg Catechism, is one who has been redeemed. And as he sees the sorrow for his indwelling sin, he flees from and hates it too. Is that your experience when you see your sin, that you hate it and flee from it? That sincere sorrow of heart, no matter how deeply experienced in the affections, must manifest itself. But further, there is not only a hating and a fleeing, there is a loving, there is a delighting, and there is a living. There is a loving and a delighting and a living. The quickening of the new man is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Paul in Romans 6, verses 10 and 11 puts it this way. For that in he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And rolling out of that marvelous freedom and deliverance and call to serve the Lord, we find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. There is a handing oneself over in obedience and desire to God. As one flees from sin, one stops doing one activity. They put off the old man and his deeds, to use the language from Ephesians and Colossians, and they put on Christ, the new man, and they seek to live and run in the ways of his commandments. To use again the beautiful language from Romans 14, to live in that kingdom in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. To use the language of Paul again, this time from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live a life desiring and striving to please him out of thankfulness and joy. That is how true faith is shown in the Christian life. That is true conversion. That is the life of sanctification. That is the everyday ups and downs of the believer's life. A heartfelt sorrow and a heartfelt joy showing itself through a hating and fleeing of sin. When all our lusts and selfish desires of our indwelling sin is to embrace it, living in a world surrounded by it, calling for us to embrace it. But there is also that joy at deliverance in Christ and the glories of his work, and a desiring to obey and a desiring to serve, a longing to use the language again of the Lord Jesus about the law, a longing to love him more and more, and my neighbor more and more, him above all, and my neighbor as myself. That is the life of true conversion. So much more glorious than converting a car's exhaust system. So much more glorious than changing electrical voltage from one thing to another by man's designs and electronics. True conversion is a lifelong process that those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and have been bought back by Him experience in the form of sorrow and in the form of joy, showing itself and seeking to keep His commandments, seeking to flee the teachings of the devil and their own sinful desires, and seeking to yield their members to the God who has bought them, and to show forth their love and faithfulness to Him out of thankfulness. That is true conversion. In light of that, congregation, are you in the process of true conversion? Are you in the midst of that great process? See, true conversion never comes to an end in this life. The car can come down off the hoist and the exhaust system's done. You plug in the little adapter and the current gets converted as it comes out of the socket to the device. It's taken care of. True conversion lasts a lifetime. And if you are a child of God who has been delivered, if you are a child of God who experiences sorrow of heart and at the same time great joy, and you delight to yield yourself in His service and you desire to hate and flee from sin, then you must come to the Lord's Supper. You must come to the Lord's Supper. It is part of your true conversion. It will strengthen you, aid you, and encourage you in the quickening of your new man as you are put and forced so gloriously to focus not on yourself but on Christ alone. Not only as you hear His word, but as you taste the wine and eat the bread, and you are reminded that His body is broken for you. And at the same time, you will find your desire to hate sin and flee from sin greatly increased. And after all your failures and shortcomings and your continual struggles and sorrows of heart, you will be enabled more by the power of the Spirit to mortify the old man or to seek to put the flesh to death and live that life of thankfulness, as you will not be focused on yourself and on your sins and on your failures and all those things that could discourage you. But you will be brought face to face with all the other children of God as they commune together with He who is the delight and love of your soul, your great Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. This congregation is true conversion, a sincere joy of heart that shows itself in desiring to serve God, and a sincere sorrow of heart that shows itself in fleeing and in hating. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of God's people and is continually working. You may find it a reason for great discouragement, but if you do, you are mistaken. You are mistaken. It is rather a reason for great encouragement, for all the Holy Spirit is yet working in you, converting you into that glorious image of His Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And we pray out of thankfulness, Lord, we would seek to live lives of true conversion, seeking, Lord, to hate sin more and joy in Thee and our Lord Jesus more, seeking, Lord, to flee from sin and to run in the way of Thy commandments with all our heart. And we pray, Lord, not only for ourselves, but we ask for Thy comfort and care upon the people in Texas who have been victims of that gunman and that shooting where 25 people have been killed. We pray, Lord, that Thou would yet give great glory and comfort out of the midst of this tragedy. And we pray as well for the family of the gunman, Lord, who has also died. We pray that in the midst of these times, the Lord Jesus Christ yet would in some way be lifted up. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.